Desert Springs Church, you may be seated. Good morning. It's good to sing and worship with you. And I'll just say this, I am so privileged to get to serve you guys by opening the Word. Looking around, seeing the faces of the saints that I know here, it is a privilege to get to teach you this morning from God's Word. And may He teach all of us and write this Word on our hearts. If I haven't met you before, my name is Alex Schroeder. I serve on staff here as one of our pastors. If you're new to our church, welcome. We hope you are encouraged by what you see and hear from God's Word this morning. Well, we just sang of grace that's greater than our sin. But we should ask, what does sin bring us? What is true of us because of our sin? Well, to put it in a word, our sin makes us guilty. We are guilty. This week I stumbled across a quote that might describe how you think about your own guilt. I think this quote perfectly captures what our society thinks about guilt. Guilt is the worst enemy of true happiness and self-esteem. It is indeed the worst thing that can ever happen to your soul. Would you go so far as to say those things? Is guilt such an evil in your life that you would say it ruins all of your happiness? Our society hates guilt. And instead of dealing with guilt, we've run to a myriad of different options to ignore it. Sometimes we pass our guilt from ourselves to others and say, I only did that because of them, right? One false way of dealing with guilt is to pass it to another. Another way is to redefine right and wrong. No, that action actually isn't bad. It's really good, so I shouldn't feel bad about it. I should revel in it. Sometimes our society and maybe ourselves deal with it by just telling us, assuring ourselves, we're okay. It's not as bad as you think it is. And probably the favorite is that we just distract ourselves with busyness or with media. Sometimes media even is a crutch because we can go on media, right? Social media, and we can support certain causes and advocate for certain things and change our profile picture and make sure everybody around us knows, I'm not that bad. I'm a supporter of the good. All of these ways are ways that we mitigate and remove the sense of guilt from us that we truly bear. And while we hate guilt and our society hates guilt, we can't escape it. Listen to this quote from Wilfred McClay, a professor at Hillsdale College. Those of us living in the developed countries of the West find ourselves in the tightening grip of a paradox. It is the strange persistence of guilt as a force in modern life. Guilt has not merely lingered, it has grown into an ever more powerful and pervasive element in the life of the West. So as much as we run from it, McClay says that guilt is more pervasive than it's ever been. The paradox of this is that guilt is ever increasing, even though certain philosophies have tried to bring it to an end. Nietzsche once hoped for this, that atheism would mean a second innocence, a regaining of Eden, with neither God nor Satan there to interfere with and corrupt the proceedings. In other words, Nietzsche was advocating that when we get rid of God, we will get rid of guilt. That's a false hope for an atheistic world. And it's playing out day to day that the less you think of God doesn't mean the less you're aware of your guilt. So we can no more easily escape guilt than we can escape God. But may I remind you of what Psalm 139:7 says. Where shall I flee from your presence? Perhaps we should say to ourselves, how can I flee from my guilt? Well, this morning, Leviticus 5 points us in the right direction. If If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Leviticus chapter 5. This morning, we will be considering the guilt offering. In some ways, this guilt offering is quite like what we've seen in previous chapters in Leviticus, and yet it's quite different. We'll see that this guilt offering requires more than just a blameless, unblemished animal. It requires restitution or reparations. And so some commentators today have not called this the guilt offering, but instead call it a restitution offering. So after that introduction, let's read our passage for consideration this morning. Leviticus chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy things, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." Let's consider our first point this morning: guilty before God. Guilty before God. Let's camp out on verse 15 for a while. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. First, take note of this word, unintentional. We saw this same word last week when we were considering the sin offering. Pastor Chase explained this well, and it's worth mentioning again that unintentional doesn't mean that it was a mere accident. Instead, this is a category of sin that could have been accidental, but it could also have been known. This is the sort of sin that originates from our ignorance, our waywardness, and our weakness. But it's not a sin that comes from a complete rejection of the Lord. That would be that high-handed sin, that sin motivated by a hard-hearted, calloused unbelief. So in other words, this unintentional sin is a known sin, but we should be clear, it's also a significant sin. Moses uses a significant word to describe this sin. Notice it, a breach of faith. We see that in verse 15. Notice too, we also see it in chapter 6, verse 1. So what is this breach of faith? Well, this is a covenant-breaking type of sin. We find this same Hebrew word used in other passages of Scripture, regularly describing serious sins of covenant disloyalty. And those sins of covenant disloyalty often end with a severe judgment. So Numbers 5 uses this word to describe a spouse that commits adultery, a covenant-breaking disloyalty. Numbers 31 uses this word to describe the acts of the people of Israel when they were led astray by Balaam's advice. The result of their sin was a plague that came upon the people. This same word is used in Joshua chapter 7 to describe the sin of Achan. You might remember Achan stole property that was to be devoted to destruction. And in the end, Achan was destroyed. So this is an inadvertent sin, but it's not insignificant. This is an act of faithlessness. It's an act of breaking faith. The offerer is guilty by this breach of faith, is in need of his guilt being removed. Let's consider one final descriptor in verse 15. These are sins about the holy things of the Lord. That's a strange phrase, undefined in the text, but we should give some thought to what these things might be. In short, these holy things are anything and everything that has been dedicated to the Lord for particular use or for worship. Let me show you my homework on that some. Leviticus chapter 21 and 22 uses this same word, holy things, to describe the food that the priests were allowed to eat. And this food that was given to the priests was food given via a sacrifice by the people. So woven into these sacrifices, a portion of food was to be given to the priests, and it is called holy things. So once again, it's anything and everything set apart for use for the Lord. It could also be furniture or instruments used at the tabernacle for worship. Psalm 20, verse 2, uses this same phrase again to describe the sanctuary of God. And so it could be the food dedicated. It could be property dedicated. But it could even be broader than that. In number 6, we find laws about a person that has uniquely dedicated themselves to the Lord. This is called the Nazirite vow. And what's interesting and why I bring up number 6 is that when a Nazirite breaks his vow, he is commanded to go offer the guilt offering. His life has been dedicated to the Lord and set apart, and in not fulfilling his dedication, he must repay via the guilt offering. And so what are these holy things? Anything and everything that's been dedicated to the Lord for particular use or for worship. So this guilt offering is the sacrifice for those sort of circumstances where someone takes from God what God rightfully owns, or destroys something that belongs to God that's been set apart for his use in service. You could maybe imagine that this would be someone who, on the day of many sacrifices, goes to the tabernacle and sees all these dead carcasses of animals lined up and thinks, I think that was mine. I should take that one because I'm supposed to take a portion home to eat, but he takes the wrong thing. And they've thus stolen from God what belonged to him. Or perhaps this could be someone who inordinately breaks, destroys, or touches a part of the tabernacle as it's being taken down and transported. You think of Uzzah in 2 Samuel, when he touches the ark inordinately. Or it could be someone who makes a vow and doesn't fulfill it. Either way, the thread is that these are things that rightfully belong to God, and someone is wrongfully taking it from him or withholding it from him. This is the occasion of the sacrifice. Now let's consider the sacrifice itself. There is no flexibility with the guilt offering. You might remember in previous weeks, different offerings had different animals that were allowed based on your financial provision. Perhaps you were wealthy and needed to give a bull, or you were not wealthy and needed to give a turtle dove. But in the case of the guilt offering, you need to give a ram. And not just any ram, it's a costly ram. Did you see that? In verse 15, it's a ram without blemish, out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. There is a financial minimum threshold. You can't give a ram cheaper than whatever value that is. This is a costly sacrifice, precisely because sin is costly. But it's not just the costly ram. There is financial cost too. In verse 16, he shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy things, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. So whatever was taken from the Lord, or whatever was withheld from the Lord, 120% of its value must go back to the Lord. Don't be hung up in verse 16. And when it says what he has done amiss in the holy things, amiss sounds soft. That word in Hebrew is still the word for sin. What sin he has committed. I appreciate the way the Christian Standard Bible translates it here. He is to make restitution for his sin regarding the holy things. The ram and the restitution are both required for redemption. The ram and the restitution, the animal and the money, are required for his redemption. And this is the only sacrifice that has this financial component. And each of these sacrifices teaches us a different thing about sin and God. We had the burnt offering, the peace offering, the grain offering, the sin offering. And what do we learn from this guilt offering? This sacrifice teaches what we know inherently. Sin puts us in a debt. Don't let the word debt confuse you. We're not borrowing from God and then owe it back at interest. No, when we sin, we are taking from God what is rightfully his, and we owe it back at interest. Sin is not just breaking laws. It's not just defiling to us. Sin makes us in debt, and we need to repay so that the wrong things would be made right. Well, what do we do with all this today? We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have animal carcasses up here you could misidentify and accidentally take home. Are there any parallels for us today? I think there are. Are there times that we withhold from God what is rightfully his? Are there times that we cheat God out of what he rightfully deserves? If anything, on this side of the cross, there are more opportunities for this sort of sin than ever before. What rightfully belongs to God? Our devotion, our days, our dollars, and the list can go on and on. Do you cheer louder for a sports team than you sing on Sunday mornings? Do the Cowboys matter more than God? Thank you. Do you spend generously on yourself and withhold from supporting the ministry of the church and the proclamation of the gospel? Do you joyfully set aside Sunday mornings to be devoted to the Lord? Or do you only come when it's convenient? He rightfully deserves all that we are and all that we have. And if you feel the weight of that this morning, if you feel guilt, maybe we should take our cues as Christians from what's required of repentance here. Repentance is costly. Today, can we return back to the Lord what's rightfully His? We're not bound by that 120% restitution, but perhaps thinking about returning to the Lord whatever you've withheld from Him at a 120% markup is helpful to you. If you've been withholding your heart from God, seeking an idol, what would it look like for you to return with 120% fervor to the Lord? Not slow walking back, but sprinting. If you've been withholding a priority of the Lord's gathering, start coming to 120% of our Sundays. Maybe you need to sing 120% louder. This week, maybe in your community group, maybe at lunch today, reflect on the various areas of your life and ask, what have you been withholding from the Lord that's rightfully His? What have you been taking from Him that He deserves? And ask, your brothers and sisters, help me repent of this. Help me see what going forward looks like. Before we move on, we should explore one other important idea in this first section. I've said this already, that the key part of the guilt offering that's different is that payment of restitution. But look at verses 17 to 19. You could scan through that and find zero talk about returning money. No payment for restitution. The situation describes someone who sins against the Lord and then brings the ram as an offering but isn't required to bring financial contribution. Well, this section has perplexed commentators. It also perplexed me this week, too. Anyone in the office knew that as I was walking around. It seems that these verses, verse 17 to 19, are describing a different but similar scenario to what we read in verses 14 to 16. This is someone who has legitimately sinned and has come to clarity by suffering the consequences of sin and yet cannot for the life of them determine exactly what they did that was sin. And so instead of saying, pay 120% back when you can't discern what you took or what you destroyed, they are called to bring a ram. And their sacrifice is still sufficient. This is certainly a strange case, but think over your life with me. Is it that strange? Do you remember each and every one of your sins? Who can remember every one? Even the most sensitive conscience in this room, the most self-suspicious and introspective person cannot rightly number all of their debts. And yet the Lord in His grace prescribed sacrifices for forgotten sins. And so we too ought to take encouragement that the Lord forgives our forgotten sins. What a picture of His grace. He is not a cruel taskmaster making forgiveness extra difficult for His people. There is mercy even for the forgetful. Let's consider our second point this morning. Guilty against man and God. I debated this, how to title this. I think you'll see why. Guilty against man and God. In these verses, we continue to see the description of the guilt offering. And we see a lot of the same data. You're offering a ram, and you're required to give restitution. And yet, there is a surprising difference. We owe this offering when we commit a sin against our neighbor. And all of those listed have to do with money, taking advantage of another, lying, being deceitful, swearing falsely, taking money. And despite the variety of these sins, they are still titled with that heavy word of covenant disloyalty. Do you consider your sins against a brother and sister in Christ to be as severe as a sin directed at God alone? Leviticus does. God does. Once again, what was rightfully belonging to another was taken from them. Notice more clearly what I'm saying. It is not that there are two severe sins that are equal to one another. It is not just that sinning against God is bad and sinning against man is bad. Notice the precise wording of Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor. There is one classification of sin, a sin against God. And sinning against our neighbors is a sin against God. To not love your neighbor is to not love God. To express covenant disloyalty to those who are united to God in covenant is an expression of covenant disloyalty to God. We rightly want an ethics in our life. We want to live in a way that's kind and good to others. Yet we cannot do that without rightly seeing that sinning against our brother or sister is a sin against God himself. So do you feel the same hatred of your sin when you've been mean or harsh to your neighbor as when you sin against God? Do you justify your sin more quickly when you've sinned against your brother or sister than when you sin against God? Do you take repentance of sin as seriously when it has to do with offending your neighbor as when you offend God? We must. So we sin, we are guilty before God, and then we are guilty before God again when we sin against our neighbor. The destructive power of sin against our neighbor is not just that it harms our horizontal relationships. It's damaging to both our horizontal relationships with one another and our vertical relationship to God. And yet, there is still hope for guilty sinners. There is restitution and a ram available. But notice the order here. It is so important. Look at verse 5. He shall restore it in full and add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And then, and only then, he shall bring to the priest the ram. We are to seek reconciliation with our neighbor first, and then bring the ram to God. To repent and seek reconciliation in one plane is not sufficient. The ram by itself is not enough to undo the wrongs. We take the ram and we take the bag of money to our neighbor. When you sin against your brother or your sister, do you prefer one or the other? Do you go to them and express your fault and say, that is sufficient? No need to go to the Lord. Or do you go to the Lord and leave everything that needs to be said for reconciliation unsaid to the person and think, I have done enough. I am clear before God alone. True restoration is both. How should we think about these principles today? I want to consider two principles about reconciliation and restitution now. First, we should take cues. I love the phrase in verse 5, that he should bring and restore it to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. There's no waiting. There's no lingering. There's no processing. If you become convinced of your sin, if you're suffering from the guilt of it, you go to your brother and sister immediately. Certainly this is on Jesus' mind in Matthew 5. When he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go. We hear it again, repeated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But members of Desert Springs Church, we have it somewhere else too. It's somewhere that you've read. It's somewhere that you've read frequently. It's somewhere you've even signed. I'm speaking of our covenant of fellowship, those promises that we make to one another when we become members of this church. In our covenant of fellowship, we say this: we further commit to be slow to take offense, but always ready to reconcile. And mindful of the teaching of our Savior, to seek it without delay. So how do we apply this? Well, we go. Have you sinned against a brother and sister? Is there unreconciled strife? Do you need to seek reconciliation? Are you eager to? Are you willing to do it without delay? Can I encourage you this morning to do the full work of repentance and restoration with brothers and sisters in our church? I'll even allow this. I don't want you to be on your phones, but if you're on your phone right now texting someone, hey, we should talk. I'll allow that. Do the work of restoration with a brother and sister. But what do we make of these restitutions? How do we apply this today? We can go seek reconciliation quickly and earnestly, but do we need to pay back one another? You know, you can make an argument because of the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, that wee little man, is shown the grace of Christ in a tree, and his response is to go give back everything he's taken from people and even add more to it. And yet there is never a New Testament command for this sort of restitution. Let me provide some principles that I think will help you as you think through reconciliation and restitution. Well, first, repentance will cost you something. It will. It might be repair for damages you've done. It might be, too, that you are just humbled beyond belief as you're bawling your eyes out to your brother and sister. There's pain. Repentance will come with a cost. Second principle is, far as it depends on you, you should live at peace with one another. Romans 12, 18. So you should say, I want there to be nothing that I've left undone in view of achieving peace between me and someone else. I'll do everything it takes as far as it depends on you. So if you break a borrowed tool, you should be willing to replace it as far as it depends on you. That even includes fully owning your guilt. Fully owning it, making no excuse, being a blubbering mess as you pour out what it is in confession. Third, we need to acknowledge that it can be difficult or impossible to truly give back or replace what we have taken or withheld from a neighbor. It can be difficult or impossible to truly replace it. How could you quantify the love that you withheld from them? How could you give back lies? How could you replace lies and pay back from deceit? We can't. There are sins we will commit against one another that we cannot pay back. And so this is the fourth point. We should seek to replace our sinful behaviors with opposing biblical virtues. The way the counseling ministry here at our church talks about it is we put off and we put on. If we have been angry, we put off the anger and we put on charity. If we've been judgmental, we put on grace. If we've been selfish, we put on service. This is that 120% that we give back, not in financial compensation, but in a sincere commitment to run the direction that's loving and good for the sake of our neighbors. And if you need help with this putting off, putting on, even getting to the hub of what's really the thing I've withheld, talk to a mature brother and sister. Maybe that's what lunch will look like today, is being honest about your sins committed to another and seeking help. Ask one of our elders or pastors, come to one of the counseling, or seek counseling, help from counseling here in our church. We would love to help you know how to put off these sinful tendencies and put on Christ. Fifth principle, if you have been sinned against, do not hold back your forgiveness because of someone's lack of restitution. Don't be sitting back saying, you didn't pay me back enough. Give me more back, then I'll be willing. No, Colossians 3:13 tells us that we forgive each other to the extent that Christ has forgiven us. Freely, graciously, abundantly. Abundantly. Our aim as Christians should be to be a restorative and reparative people. We restore what's broken, we repair the things that need to be fixed. And we do that amongst ourselves in relationships with each other. And we need to seek it with a fervor, knowing it will cost us something. Let's consider our final point this morning, the grace of guilt. The grace of guilt. Does that heading seem like a strange impossibility to you? Could there be grace connected to our guilt? When I feel it, I don't feel like there's grace. It feels yucky and nasty. And frankly, it's my guilt that's what's going to have me condemned before the Lord. How is there grace here? Well, there are two ways that we can speak about guilt. One's the objective sense and the subjective sense. That objective sense of guilt is that means that you are guilty before God. And that subjective experience is that you have the feeling of your guilt. You feel the burden and weight of it. And there is so much grace for those that are experiencing the burden of guilt. And do you know why? Because it drives you to Christ. The guilt that we feel is what drives us to Christ. You've maybe heard this adage before, to get someone saved, you need to convince them they're a sinner first. Because until we feel the guilt and the weight of it and our inability to do anything about it, we won't come. And that's what we see in this passage. It bears out here that these sacrifices are offered when the sinner feels the personal awareness of their guilt. That's when they come and offer their sacrifice. Perhaps some of you don't have a sensitive conscience, but have a hard conscience. A passage like this serves as a great caution and warning to you. When was the last time that you felt guilty? In a room this size, there are some who are convinced that it's only the people around them that are making mistakes, that are sinning. And a passage like this cautions you that if you are unaware of your guilt by that hardened conscience, you are in a hard, difficult, dangerous place. Do you remember? Is it easy to call to mind times that you have sinned against another? That you have had to ask for forgiveness to God? If that is difficult, you should be concerned. We sin regularly and consistently. And there is grace in that subjective awareness of our guilt before God. You might need to do the work of seeing the sinfulness of your sin again. There is also great grace given to the guilty. There's great grace given to the guilty. First, notice the repayment value, 120%. There are passages in Exodus 22 that describe when someone sins against their neighbor and they are found out. And the repayment value there is 200% and sometimes 500%. And yet here, the restitution value is 120. There is grace given to those who come and bear their guilt and are honest and are ready to reconcile. There is grace for those who are sinners that are convicted of sin. That should even be instructive to us as we live with others that sin around us. When someone confesses their sin, do we come saying, here's 500% back, owe it to me now? Or do we say, you are broken, you have sinned, and I will show you grace with a tender heart towards you as you walk the hard steps of repentance? There's grace for the guilty. We should not overlook, though thus far an explanation I have, the repeated refrain in verse 16 and 18, and then again in 6-7, he shall be forgiven. Even with the heavy weight of guilt, forgiveness is possible. Regardless of how wrong the wrong is, even a breach of faith, the Lord has given a sacrifice that works. True forgiveness exists, and it's doled out freely to the guilty. And yet, this sacrifice cannot cleanse our consciences forever. Eventually, these Israelites would find themselves right back at that altar with a ram and another bag of coins, and the same burden of guilt again. But there is great news this morning, because this offering for guilt points us forward to a greater, more enduring, better atoning sacrifice that would come. Long after God spoke to Moses in Leviticus 5 and 6, God would send another prophet, and he would come along and speak of another offering for guilt that would be better would be stronger, would have more lasting effects. And not just of paying for our guilt, but cleansing our consciences. Isaiah 53, which Debbie read for us. Yes, that same Isaiah 53 that talks about that suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions and wounded for iniquities. It says that Jesus would be a guilt offering. Isaiah 53:10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that is what Christ came to do. Oh, brothers and sisters, we don't read and study Leviticus to learn about some strange practices from people long ago. We look back to see how God would use it to orchestrate our redemption today. And how would he do it? How would God fix our guilt? Not by giving a more valuable ram, not by giving more money to pay back, but by giving us a guilt offering of an entirely different nature, a perfect substitute, a more valuable substitute. And so, brothers, sisters, friends, Jesus is the answer for our guilt. Today, if your conscience has been pricked by the thorn of the word, if you have committed a breach of faith against God, if you have withheld from your neighbor, Jesus can be your guilt offering. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, and he bore our guilt, taking away our debts, removing them as far as the east is from the west. And so we can be truly forgiven. There is no more guilt for those in Christ. There's no more wondering if we should do more to make up for our wrongs. There's no more lying in bed awake at night, suspicious we have not done enough. There's no more fearing that there's some sin in the past you've forgotten about that is going to plague you today that God is still angry about. No, be assured of this. There are sins that you cannot make up for. And there are sins that you have forgotten about. And there's some that you'll commit in the future that you'll never even notice. But the Lord numbers and remembers each one, and his mercy is so far superior to anything that we can fathom that he will forgive every one of those. The promise of the new covenant is that he will remember our sins no more. Consider this. God is so wise and brilliant and smart that he does not forget a single thing. He knows every hair on your head or lack thereof. He knows everything. What could he forget? But the guilt offering of Christ, he does what is impossible. He forgets every one of your sins. Praise God. Our entire record of debt is canceled. Our ledger, with every one of the litany of sins on it, every one of those sins is crossed off line by line. Because of the guilt offering that is better than the guilt offerings of Leviticus 5 and 6. And so we can say, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, he was raised from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God, and he right now intercedes for those forgetful sinners as our high priest. This is good news to the lost. into the wayward, into the weak. This is good news to the guilty. All of our debt is paid. As we sing so often, Jesus paid it all. And now all to him I owe. We don't owe him money, but we owe him all that we have. Sin had left a crimson stain, but we are washed as white as snow. The guilt is gone because of his grace. Let's pray together. Holy and righteous Father, you see and know our guilt. There is nothing hidden from your gaze. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your abundant grace that you would send your Son for us to bear our guilt, to suffer our grievances, and to pay our debt. Oh, Father, help us to praise him, to turn from sin with fervor, and to live for his glory all of our days. Amen.